God loves each and every one of you so much that He sent His Son, as we heard after our prayer of confession, He sent His Son into the world to make this journey, to make this journey to Jerusalem, when He arrived in Jerusalem, to be wrongfully arrested, tried, found guilty, and crucified on Good Friday for us, for our sins, so that we might not die, so that we might be forgiven. God loves us that much. And all of us need to hear this, to hear it and believe it. Nothing else could be more important. We all need to know God's love in the sacrificial gift of His Son on Good Friday. Now, some of us also need to think about Easter. Some of us need to think about what Easter means in the midst of suffering. Some of us are suffering for one reason or another, enduring hardship, in trying to follow Jesus, in trying to fight the good fight. And we need to remember that although Jesus was wrongfully executed on Good Friday, that on Easter Day, He rose from the dead, and for those of us who put our trust in Him, we will be resurrected with Him. We may be suffering right now, any kind of hardship, but in Christ we have the promise, the certain hope of resurrection life. As we read through the Gospel of Luke, week after week, we've been moving towards these great events, Good Friday and Easter. And all of Christianity hangs upon these events. You don't have Christianity without the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is not some kind of religion of timeless truths, about being nice to people, things that could work in any place, in any religion, in any time. This is a religion based on this story, the story of Jesus, who died and rose again. And this story depends upon what happened in tonight's chapter, Luke 19. Jesus is on a mission to return to the capital city of Jerusalem. If He doesn't make it there, there won't be a Good Friday, there won't be an Easter Day. All of Christianity depends upon the success of His mission. But how will the people of Jerusalem respond to His arrival? That's what the first parable is about in verses 11 through 27. Let's look at this together, the parable of the return of the king. Imagine yourself as the commander of liberation forces marching towards a capital city, and you've been fighting battle after battle after battle, making your way towards this capital city. The nation has been occupied by a brutal regime that has left the people in turmoil, in agony, for generations. In every town, there's another battle, another hard-fought victory on the road to the capital city. You push back the enemy, and now, on the horizon, you can see the capital city ahead of you. And now, you begin to wonder, how's it going to be? What's it going to be like when we arrive there? Because it very well could be that they greet you with joy. Very well could be a ticker tape parade, right? Could be arrival to cheers. But also, quite possibly, the people of the city have become so brainwashed, they've become so accustomed to life under this brutal dictator, that the people of the city greet you with hatred, with animosity, with jeers instead of cheers. No ticker tape parade, rather opposition, hatred, and potentially bloodshed. This is what Luke 19, this parable is all about. How will the people respond to Jesus' arrival as He finishes His mission to go to Jerusalem? Jesus doesn't need a public opinion poll to know how the people are going to respond to His arrival. He knows very well already what's going to happen. He's the Son of God, and He knows that although there are some who follow Him, who are for Him, that the leaders of the political and religious and military elite in Jerusalem are not for Him. And when He arrives, they are going to respond with brutal opposition. And so, as Luke explains in verse 11, Jesus tells a parable for the sake of his followers, his followers who are ecstatic about his arrival in the capital city, his followers who are expecting the ticker tape parade. He tells this parable to explain why there won't be anything like that, why there's going to be opposition instead of celebration. And in this parable, as you heard it, Jesus tells the story of a man who left his servants in charge of his assets and traveled a great distance in order to be made king. The man was opposed by a delegation of his subjects. Upon his return, there was a day of reckoning, right, for both his servants and those who opposed him. Now, some of the servants we see in verse 16 and following, 16 through 19 on page 743. Some of the servants were shrewd. They were shrewd because they were obedient. They did what they were told. They obeyed their master, and in so doing, they doubled his money. Whatever money they were given, they doubled it. But then in verse 20, another servant was foolish. Why? Because he disobeyed his master. He didn't do what he was told, and consequently, he had nothing to show for his stewardship. And for this, he lost his share in the kingdom. And finally, in the parable, the king's enemies, in verse 27, they received the worst judgment of all, the death penalty for their efforts to oppose the king. No opportunity for appeal, no pardon, a serious final judgment for them, for those who didn't want this king over them. And again, in verse 11, Luke says the reason Jesus told this story was to explain why there would be no celebration upon his arrival. I don't know about you, but I can't figure that out too easily. It doesn't make sense to me. To contemporary ears, it's hard to understand why this story would explain why no ticker tape parade. In order to make better sense of it, there's something you need to know about this parable. It was no fairy tale. It was the retelling of something that was recent, painful, embarrassing history for the Jews who lived in this area. Something that they would all know about. It's the story of Archelaus. But before I tell you about Archelaus, let me give you a sense of why this would be such an important story. I'll give you an illustration from current events. If you've been following the events in Wisconsin, you'll know that the governor there, his name is Scott Walker, he's a Republican, has initiated legislation that will limit the power of labor unions, right? And so in response to that, the Democratic senators left the state and have essentially filibustered by doing so. And now some Tea Party activists have decided that what needs to be done is some of those senators need to be, they need to recall the elections for some of those senators. And meanwhile, the governor has put the National Guard on alert that they may be needed in the week ahead. It looks like neither side is willing to back down, and neither side is willing to compromise. You know this? You've been following this? Now imagine some, if there were such a person, a sage, veteran, wise government person, if there were such a person, okay? Imagine someone like this, some voice of reason, if there were such a person, who could write a letter, an open letter for all parties, to the Wisconsin leaders, which says simply this: once upon a time, there was a Republican president who was more concerned about defeating his Democratic opponents than about leading the nation. And so he permitted some of his best people to play hardball and fight dirty with the Democrats. Do you remember what happened? Now, no need to say who that president was. No need to say anything about the hotel down there by the Kennedy Center, right? No need to say anything about it. Most of you weren't even born then, but you know what I'm talking about, right? Simple message is, don't make the same mistake, right? If you'll forgive the political irony, don't be a crook like that guy, right? And this is what I think Jesus is doing in telling this story, in retelling the story of Archelaus. This is what I think he's up to. When Jesus was a baby, let me tell you about Archelaus. When Jesus was a baby, you may remember his parents fled to Egypt in order to escape slaughter under Herod the Great, who was the king when Jesus was born. But when Herod died, they set out to come back to Judea, but an angel redirected them to Galilee. Why? Because Herod's son, Archelaus, had become king. Archelaus was more brutal and ruthless than his father Herod. Soon after Herod's death, Archelaus ordered 3,000 Pharisees be executed during the Passover feast. You can imagine how they liked that. Then he set out to go to headquarters, where? To Rome, in order to be installed as the king over the nation under Caesar Augustus. And as he went, riots broke out throughout all of Judea, and there was enormous bloodshed. He went to Rome to be installed as king, and in the meantime, the people of Judea sent a delegation to Rome to oppose him. But Caesar listened to him rather than the delegation and appointed him king and sent him back. What do you think when he got back? What do you think he did? When he got back to Judea, he gathered up all of those who had been faithful to him, and he rewarded them. And he gathered up all of those who had opposed him, the people that had incited the riots or participated in them, some 2,000 people, he gathered them up and he had them crucified. Now, this has happened in recent history. And this, I think, bears such remarkable similarity to the story that Jesus is telling. I think he's wanting them to think about this very story. In order for the parable to be relevant, of course, there has to be some similarity between Archelaus and Jesus, right? Have to be some points of correspondence. Like Archelaus, Jesus has been anointed king by the great emperor. And Jesus is now being sent to Jerusalem in order to take his throne. Jesus is making a journey, but there's opposition that is standing against him. And like Archelaus, Jesus' followers can expect that someday there will be a day of reckoning. Someday there will be a settling of accounts for those who have been loyal or those who have opposed him. Well, these things Jesus has in common with Archelaus. But Jesus was no Archelaus whatsoever. Remember, Jesus was Archelaus' enemy from birth. Remember, it was Archelaus' father that had started their trip to Egypt when Herod tried to kill all of the babies in Bethlehem. Jesus was the target of Herod's family. Now, Jesus was the rightful and legitimate king, both as the son of David and as the son of God. Archelaus, on the other hand, the family descending from Herod, these were all posers. They were posers in a long history of posers, going all the way back to the Babylonian Empire when they overran Israel. So they've had century after century after century of pagan rulers over Israel. Pagan rulers who were not worthy of respect. And since the time of the Babylonian exile, Hebrew prophets had been looking forward to a day when the rightful, legitimate king would come and take possession over Israel so that Israel might once again do what they had been called to do from the first place, which was to follow the Lord faithfully and in so doing to become a light to the nations. This was their purpose. They weren't doing their purpose, and so exile had come to them. And exile was what they were still in under the Romans and under wicked King Archelaus and after him, under Pontius Pilate. They were still suffering the same way. Now, the crowds hated Archelaus. The people following Jesus hated Archelaus. There was no doubt among Jesus' followers that there were some who had suffered greatly under him, some who had probably had family members who had been crucified upon his return. And they remembered how his kingship ended, which was not a part of Jesus' parable. Archelaus, only 10 years into his kingship, there had been so much complaining against him that he was deposed and he was exiled. So anybody who remembered the story of Archelaus remembered that he failed. That he failed. He was brutal, and he failed. So here's what I think. Here's what I think is the reason why Jesus tells this story. I think it's because everyone would have known and understood from the parable that Jesus had no intention of repeating Archelaus's mistakes. Jesus wasn't about to round up all the opposition and have them crucified upon his arrival in Jerusalem. He was entering Jerusalem not to exact revenge upon his enemies, but rather to die for them. He was going to get to the root of the problem and conquer sin and death, which is what was causing all of this, and still to this day is causing it. And so, in getting to the root of the problem, he might become genuinely the Prince of Peace. He might enable God's people to fulfill their calling as a light to the nations. That's what I think he's up to, and that's why I think he tells this parable. Now, what happens in the rest of the chapter, after the parable, is that Jesus now begins to act out his entry into Jerusalem. And just as he was saying, it goes down in the same way. There's a lot of opposition. And we're witnesses to, finally, this step-by-step-by-step journey that we've been on since Luke chapter 9, step-by-step-by-step. Now, finally, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and we can witness it. And we hear the suburbs being ticked off, Bethany, Bethphage, Mount of Olives. He's there. Now, these people that opposed him are not the people in the crowd. The crowd is loyal to him. They're the ones who are cheering him on as he comes in. But the people who do oppose him, the elites in the city, say, tell your followers to be quiet. And Jesus says, if not them, then the rocks. Somebody is going to praise me because I made all of this. I'm the creator of all of this. If your opposition is so strong that you silence even them, then the rocks will cry out. And when he arrives in Jerusalem in verse 41, what happens? Does he begin to gather everyone up to crucify them? He bursts into tears. And he begins to weep for the city. If you and I had forsaken everything to journey, to make this journey step by step by step to the capital city, and then we got there and found this kind of opposition, I'm sure that we would have been very upset too. And to be sure, Jesus is personally, I think, wounded, personally hurt, by the fact that they are not receiving him gladly. But there's a lot more to it, I believe. There's much more at stake than hurt feelings, because Jesus, as we have already seen, is no Archelaus. Jesus is not going to find satisfaction in torturing his opponents. Jesus is genuinely brokenhearted for a city that's in rebellion against him. But justice has to come to Jerusalem. There will be a day of reckoning. That's the promise. Justice has to come. Justice has to come, just as it did for Archelaus, just as it did for the people involved in Watergate. Justice has to come. The first thing Jesus does when he enters the capital is to talk about this justice that is promised for Jerusalem. That's what we see in verses 42 through 44. Jesus promises the military conquest and the destruction of Jerusalem with five vivid, horrible images. But he begins and ends with reasons why. In verse 42, they failed to see what would bring them shalom. And in verse 44, at the end, they failed to recognize the time of God's visitation. These two things go together. What would bring them shalom and God's visitation is Jesus, the same thing. And they failed to recognize him. They failed to receive him. There's still time, though. There's still time for individuals who would receive him and welcome him. But as for the city of Jerusalem, the clouds are so dark on the horizon, there's no time left. And what will happen, if you know your history, is only a few years later, after Jesus' resurrection, only a few years later, the Romans will roll into Jerusalem and will bulldoze it to the ground. And then, literally, the stones will cry out. The stones will cry out, testifying that Jesus is Lord. But we are not of that city, Jerusalem. We are seeking the city to come. And that's another sermon for another day. And so Luke 19 ends with this dramatic picture of what is about to happen. There at the very end of the chapter, Jesus at the temple, verse 45 and following. Jesus enters the temple, the symbolic capital of that world, like our Capitol building here, and he shuts it down. He explains what he's doing with two Old Testament quotations. It was supposed to be a place of communion with God. It was supposed to be a house of prayer, but they have turned it into a den of robbers, a cave for bandits, a place where those who are escaping from the law can hide out and get away with it. So he shuts it down in anticipation of the destruction that was soon to follow. And then in the last two verses, we see him doing what he was meant to do. And now, who needs the temple? He's there, but he has become the temple. He has superseded the temple. Because remember back at the beginning of this story, Luke tells us Jesus, the boy, age 12, is sitting in the temple, learning, growing, becoming more and more like his father. Now he's back. Who needs the temple? Because now he is teaching the people, and they're spellbound by his words, and they're sitting there listening to him and communing with God. There's no longer any need for this place. And very soon, when he dies on Good Friday, there will no longer be a need for a sacrifice either. That's what Jesus is doing in this chapter. And did you catch how the Pharisees and the government leaders respond? They say, this is the last straw, verse 47. They say, this is the last straw. They were looking for a way to put him to death, but just hadn't yet found it. The stage is set and the way is clear for Jesus to do battle with the root cause of all of the opposition. Having returned to Jerusalem, now Jesus is ready to become the Passover lamb. So, what's this story all about? This is a big, big picture sermon, isn't it? It's a story, right? It's Jesus' story, right? It's a pivotal moment both in the Bible and in human history. In the Bible, of course, many centuries earlier, God promised that he was going to send the rightful, legitimate king who would one day come to Jerusalem and reclaim the throne. The people of Israel, their kings up until this time, had failed to be a blessing to the nations. They'd failed to be faithful to God. But now God is sending one who will get it done. Luke 19 bears witness to the fact that God keeps his promises. He sent Jesus to Jerusalem. Jesus made it there. He reclaimed the throne. And in human history, God made the world, but it turned against him in opposition to him in rebellion. It still belongs to him, though. And Luke 19 bears witness to God's rightful ownership, his sovereignty over the world, and his decisive action to redeem it. These are the big picture concepts of this story. Now, there are legitimate applications also to this story that we can take from it. We can make practical application in many ways. As with the servants in Jesus' parable, we certainly ought to be good stewards of whatever we're given. There will someday be a day of reckoning, and those who have been faithful will be rewarded, and those who have not been faithful will be punished. That's something that we can expect. It's a law written into the universe. As there was justice for Archelaus, as there was justice for Watergate, as there will be justice for government leaders today, there will be justice for us. We should be faithful with what we are given. That's a possible application. Another possible application would be that we ought to be on our guard against any sort of false expectations about Jesus riding into our own lives and setting everything straight and giving us a victory over everything. It didn't go down that way when Jesus went into Jerusalem, and it doesn't go down that way in our lives either. It's another practical, personal application to this story. And there are many, 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 many others. I'm sure that you can draw some yourself. But, again, let's not allow those things to distract us from the overall impact of Luke chapter 19. The overall impact of this story, his story. His story. The Lord, the rightful and legitimate king, returned to his throne in Jerusalem. He returned to his throne. And because it's his story, it's our story. It's not a story about me. And yet it is. Because I'm a follower of Jesus. And sometimes we have to allow the scriptures to tell us about Jesus in order to tell us about ourselves. So the rightful and legitimate king returned to Jerusalem to take possession of it, but he was rejected by the authorities there. And instead of immediately destroying them, like Archelaus did, he wept. He wept for them, for the city and the nation. And that's the same mercy he has upon us. And through that mercy offers us life and hope in the midst of our own rebellion, in spite of our own opposition to him. Now in what remains? I guess 5 more chapters. We're going to see how all of this is resolved. We're going to see how Jesus took action to redeem the world. Not by military conquest, not by crucifying his enemies, but by sacrifice, by himself going to the cross for us and for them. Not by hate, but by love. And through his death and resurrection, he opened the door for us to enjoy life eternal with him. Above all, that's what we ought to praise him for tonight. Let's pray.